What are we doing? What are we doing? What did you come in here for today? This question, what are you doing, plagued me about a year ago as I was in India for a go trip during the first of the summer. While I was there and I was surrounded by poverty, street children, went to the slums, spent time with various people around that were worshiping idols. I constantly ask myself this question: what am I doing? Am I living in light of the calling that God has given me? That's the question I ask all of us today. What are we doing? What are you doing? I think this question, I don't think we think about this question enough for our own lives. And I believe it's very important for us to contemplate it. Let me just kind of give you an example to illustrate what I'm talking about. Why are you even in college? I mean, seriously. You've lived your life, you've made it to college, and eventually, hopefully, you're going to graduate. And when you do, you'll get a degree that will hopefully get you a good job so that you can have some money, so that you can raise a family and raise some children that will grow up, go to school, go to college, hopefully get a degree so that they can get out and get some money so that they can support their now aging parents, as well as maybe raise their own kids that will grow up, go to school, maybe go to college, hopefully get a career where they can make some money so that they can raise their own kids that will grow up, go to college, and you see the cycle that's going on and on. It seems almost meaningless. What are we doing? In 2 Peter chapter 1, this is kind of the time frame that Peter is given. He's kind of asking his readers this question: are you living in light of the calling that God has given you? Peter expects Jesus to return at any time. Did he return in Peter's time? Well, obviously not. Has Jesus returned yet? No. Does that mean he's not going to return anytime soon? No, I believe he will. His return is very imminent, and the question is still very prominent for us today. What are you doing in light of the calling that God has given you? Are you really living for what matters in light of our Lord returning for a complete establishment of his kingdom? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time. Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning. God, you know that I have nothing to say, but God, through me, you have a lot to say to all of us that are here this morning. And I pray that your son, Jesus, would be magnified above all things, and that your word would shine forth, and that you would teach us exactly what you have for us this morning. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two of the nation's largest congregations have ministries that stretch out not just to the U.S., but to the entire world. One of the ministers, and I'm using the word loosely, speaks primarily to her congregation through a television screen and is made up mostly of women. The other minister is a pastor of one of the largest churches in the world. Although these two ministers are extremely different, their messages, unfortunately, have strong similarities. The first minister is Oprah Winfrey. Just 1 week on Oprah, catch this. You can hear from people like George Clooney, Lisa Ling, and Angelina Jolie about the crisis in Darfur. In the same week, you can hear also, quote, what every woman should know about relationships, men, sex, and everything in between, what you should and shouldn't do for love. You can also, quote, learn how to look 10 years younger, no knives, no needles, no kidding, makeup tricks, what to wear, and more. It's a great show. You can catch a show on home decorating, how to dress to feel better about yourself, the latest trends in Hollywood, better eating habits, and the list goes on and on. 1 week on Oprah. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, wrote in a commentary on a recent release called The Gospel According to Oprah. He writes that the episodes of the Oprah show often deal with abuse, frustration, and the search for fulfillment. Guests are routinely encouraged to confess their wrongdoings, claim their promise, and move into a new phase of their lives, empowered and encouraged by Oprah and the experience of sharing their inner lives with millions of television viewers. In this sense, Oprah's television show promises something like a secular catharsis, complete with Oprah's validation of their promises, their problems, their desires, and their self-analysis. Marcia Nelson, who wrote this book, The Gospel According to Oprah, she writes, Oprah's whole enterprise, which includes many media that provide platforms for her gospel as well as sources of income, is vast. She sees Oprah as an American religious leader. And Mohler continues in the same article by saying that in reality, Oprah is probably best understood as a highly talented representative of the religion of positive thinking that has shaped American culture for at least the last two centuries. In this role, Oprah continues and extends a line of religious thought that replaces the transcendent with the temporal and looks for fulfillment and success as the goods of a satisfying life. The next minister, according to website, has actually seemingly orthodox theology. However, this pastor wrote a New York Times bestseller recently called Your Best Life Now, advocating the idea that we are missing out on the blessings in life because we are settling for mediocrity. The opening pages of his book suggest that if we want the big house, we deserve it. God wants us to have it. The reason you don't have it is not because God's resources are minimal, but because you're not thinking about it the right way. And so in this book, Joel Osteen helps you to think about things the right way so that you can achieve those blessings that you're missing out on in life. Now, I know that these examples are extreme of people that are preaching a message that does not appear to be biblical. Does that mean that everything they say and do is wrong? No. And in fact, I would actually encourage you to listen to what these two and take their occasional truths and maybe help others to see them in light of the Bible. However, my point is that millions and millions are affected by these teachings that are corrupting the world with a false message, but even more severely, they are affecting the church. And I believe so many in the church have come under this thinking that we are in need of things, that our Christian life is not fulfilled, and that there's got to be more to this Christian life. There's got to be more to what we're doing in the church. And individually, I believe we fall under that trap as well. We think that both the Bible and our churches are insufficient, which has actually led us to look elsewhere to acquire that which we desire. Now, we all know the end is near. Hopefully you know the end is near. If not, the end is near. It could come at any moment. Jesus could return. So, what are you doing with your life? Are you making a difference in the world? The questions you probably are asking yourself are we achieving the best life possible? Are we missing out on something in life? Now, I'll be honest with you guys. There are a lot of days when I just don't feel spiritual. And I feel like that maybe I'm missing out on something. Maybe I need something else. Maybe just a warm fuzzy in my Christian life. Like I'm just missing out on something. I believe we've all had days like this, but the truth is that has nothing to do with the provider, but everything to do with our perception of his provision. In these verses that we read earlier, it clearly states that we've been given everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. So this is for those that are truly in Christ. Look again at verse 3. It says, through the knowledge of him who called us, meaning that this knowledge is an intimate knowledge, one that indicates that a person has truly repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are therefore a child of God, having an intimate relationship with him. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ for those that are truly in Christ. In Matthew 6:33, it states that by seeking first the kingdom of God, all things will be added to you. In Romans 8:17, from what Todd read earlier, we learn that we are co-heirs with Christ. And then Peter reminds us that we have received an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, and it's guarded in heaven for us. The truth is, there is absolutely nothing lacking from God in terms of our life and godliness. For me to say something like this, it would be like me saying that there's something lacking in my marriage. It's like saying, you know, I love my wife and all, but, you know, she's not really fulfilling me. Maybe I should go hang out with other women. And if I were to say that, you would quickly call me an adulterer. Why? Because my wife is everything that God has given me in a mate. But in the same way, for you to say that there is something lacking in what God has given you through His Son, Jesus Christ, you are committing spiritual adultery. Now, I doubt any of you believers in here would say that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough, but the truth is, I believe so many of us are living as if we do think that way. So, the question for us this morning is, how do we respond to this? Even though we know in our head that Christ is everything, that He has supplied us with everything, our personal journey still seems lacking, and we find ourselves wanting more and more out of this life. That's the truth. We still want more, so what do we do? Well, looking to these verses, the answer is threefold, I believe. So we're going to look at these verses again and see how this answer pans out. Now, I know that a preposition is never proper to end a sentence with, but we are going to, but it works for this message. So we're going to look at three different things, three different responses from these verses. The first, notice what you have been called to. The second, notice what you have been saved from. And third, notice what your faith should be added with. Now let's take those one by one. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Notice what your faith has been called to. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. What is it that we have been called to? We have been called to a life of complete satisfaction in God while realizing that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, which is marked by the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ. Peter elaborates on this by stating that the glory and excellence of Christ then becomes the foundation for giving us those precious and very great promises that he talks about in verse 4, which is amazing. Every single thing that we need has been given to us through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and excellence of Christ. So through an intimate saving relationship with Christ, not only are we giving all that we could possibly ever need, we are given the opportunity to participate in His divinity. And as Peter discussed in his first letter, this happens through the process of sanctification, through the process of conforming to the image of Christ daily. This takes place at new birth, and it continues throughout your walk with Christ, which is an incredible gift. And I don't think that we can really understand all that this entails until we understand the gravity of sin. Because when we understand the gravity of sin, we recognize what we have been saved from, which is my next point that we'll talk about in just a minute. I really think it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around this concept. I want to pause just for a minute for some application on this note. Because I believe if we continue to hold fast to that truth, that we have been given everything according to God's divine pleasure, we've been given everything for life and godliness, if we continue to hold fast to that truth with faith, it will keep us from sinning. I believe that the greatest reason we fall into temptation is ultimately because of lack of faith. John Owen, a renowned Puritan, writes in his famous book on the mortification of sins that Christians should meditate regularly on the inconceivable greatness of God and His omnipresence as a way of fighting sin. He asked in this book, "Will not a due apprehension of that infinite distance wherein we stand from Him fill the soul with a holy and awful fear of Him so as to keep it in a frame unsuited to the thriving and flourishing of any lust whatsoever?" Whenever we fall to any temptation, we are choosing what our flesh wants over what is truly best. However, if we truly believe in faith that God has the best to offer, that indeed will lead us in a path of righteousness. Now, I think I could think of a million ways to illustrate this, but let me just kind of clue you in on an illustration that I get every day of my life. My daughter, Lily, who is one of the most precious, cutest, sweetest little girls there is, she's a sinner. And she makes a lot of mistakes. And I see this day in and day out as I'm with her. If you don't believe me that she's a sinner, just ask my wife. And if you don't believe her, just spend a day with Lily and you will see that she continues to disobey mom and dad. Every single day, it seems like that she bumps her head or she scrapes her knee or she does something. And typically, the reason that this happens is because she's breaking one of the rules that we have set. Now, the rules that we set are not just, it's not like Laura and I have this power struggle and that we need to just kind of make all these creative rules just to kind of control our daughter. No, we set these rules because we're actually looking out for her own safety. And in looking out for her own safety, we want her to not do this. I mean, not playing with knives, it's not a good thing, you know. So we say don't play with knives, or rolling off the bed onto the floor, it's probably not the best thing either. You know, so we set these rules in the house. But unfortunately, these genius rules designed to protect her doesn't stop her from breaking them anyway. It's in her nature, as it is in all of ours, to pursue those things which she desires instead of what is actually best for her. So as a result of her disobedience, we spend plenty of time tending to her pain after a proper scolding and opportunity to teach her another lesson. But here's where it speaks to me, though. Every time she hurts herself, I just want to take Lily aside, my little two-year-old, and just get in her face and say, Lily, don't you understand? If you would just listen to me, you wouldn't bump your head. You wouldn't be crying right now. You wouldn't be hurting. Because I told you not to do this so that you wouldn't hurt. But you did it anyway, and now you're hurting. If you would just listen to me, this wouldn't happen over and over and over. Man, this lesson comes true to my life every single day when I fall into any kind of temptation. Because every time I fall to any kind of temptation, it's like God is reminding me of my words to my own daughter. It's as if God is saying to me, Andy, I have chosen the best way for you. Trust that choosing evil over good will not satisfy you. The only thing that can satisfy you is myself. Now, whatever temptation you're dealing with, be it lust, be it cheating, breaking rules, whatever that is, whatever that temptation is that you're under, I plead with you to trust in the faithfulness of God, to believe in this promise that He has satisfied you, that He is everything that you could possibly ever need. And God is crying out to us saying that I've given you everything you need. Trust me. Believe that. Don't choose what is wrong. Choose what is best, for that is what I've designed for you. Let's look at the second point of response in the text. Notice what we have been saved from. The end of verse 4 says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then look down in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is actually a great read in helping you just grasp the weight of sin and understanding what you have been saved from. He writes, sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in nature, and if God should leave it without restraint, there would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. Peter reminds us in this passage that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, we have been saved from corruption brought about by sin. Unfortunately, we don't have time to spend here and labor over what we have been saved from and the weight and the gravity of sin. And honestly, Peter doesn't spend a lot of time there either. But the truth is, I encourage you to spend some time just contemplating those things, because when you do, it will remind you of how incredibly amazing the Father was to save us from that, to save us from that sin. Let's move on to the third point of response. Notice what your faith should be added with. This says that your faith should be added with Bible study. No, it really says your faith should be added with Bible study and prayer and going to church. That's how you're fulfilled in the Christian life, by doing those things. Isn't that right? I think we think that in our heads sometimes, that that's the answer to everything. that if we just pray, go to church, read our Bibles, then we're the proper kind of Christian. We've got everything under control. No, but look at these verses 5-8. This is the response. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. For this reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is the most obvious and biblical response to the real question of how one should respond to the gift of complete fulfillment in Christ. The response is to add to your faith virtues, godly virtues, that enhance a life changed by Christ. I don't have time to elaborate on each of these, but I encourage you to meditate on each of them because they're all worthy of meditation. I am going to make a couple of comments, though. Although it appears so in the text, these qualities don't actually build on one another. They are related to one another, but they don't build on one another. And so what Peter is saying here is he's saying, take all of these, add to your faith, make sure that these are present in your life. They are simply qualities that must be added in the life of a believer as a part of you deepening your spirituality. And furthermore, they are the appropriate response to the goodness of God granting us everything for life and godliness. These qualities are actually the platform for the following 8 verses that set the stage for the remaining words in the epistle. If you look in 8 through 10, verse 8 tells us that keeping the qualities help us from becoming ineffective and unfruitful. Verse 9 reminds the readers, by neglecting these insights, it becomes clear that you've forgotten what you've been saved from. And then in verse 10, he encourages the readers to make sure of their salvation, which is not a call for one to doubt their salvation, but for one to see that there is actually fruit in your lives. Paul Washer once said, he's a missionary to Peru, and he once said that if you were hit by a Mack truck 70 miles per hour, head on, you're going to be forever impacted by that. In the same way, if you were hit by the power of a God that can raise people from the dead, you will be forever impacted by that power. A true believer does not simply have faith. That faith is seen in his works. Not because it's a requirement for faith, but because it is simply a byproduct of someone who has been changed by the almighty power of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that tells us that Christianity is not enough for a fulfilled life. God tells us here through his servant Peter that that is a lie. After encountering the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are no longer in need of anything because it's already been made available to us. So does that mean that we can just live idle lives and just kind of go about our life and just bank on this faith that's been given to us? No. And these verses tell us to add some qualities to our faith. These qualities have already been given to us in the Spirit, but we are to live them out. We have been called to discipline ourselves in order to continue in them in representation of the glory and excellence of God. I was saved at the age of 5, but throughout my life I continued to pray the prayer. It seemed like every month I would sit in church and I would feel like, you know, I don't feel like I was fulfilled. Like, I don't feel like it was taken care of for some reason. So I would sit in church and I'd pray the prayer. The preacher at the end would say, if anybody wants to be saved, they can pray this prayer, and I would pray that often. And I would feel good about it for a month or so, and then I'd come back and I'd pray the prayer again. It wasn't until high school that all this became settled, and I had a mentor speaking to me about these verses. And after talking with him, I realized that I was not actively pursuing these qualities described in this verse. It was as if I'd become an idle Christian. I had faith, but I wasn't active in my faith. You know, a car is a car. It's still a car regardless of whether or not it's running. However, if you do not run a car for a while, it eventually becomes useless. And if the qualities described in these verses are not present in your life, you may want to ask if you were truly saved in the first place. But if your life seems unfulfilled as a believer, as a follower of Christ, and like you were lacking something, it's not God who's to blame. For if you've truly been saved, you've been given everything for life and godliness. In wrapping these things up, there's a struggle of mine that I think is very pertinent to this. I struggle constantly with wanting to please man. In my job, in my school, in my relationships, in all other aspects of my life, exists this constant temptation to make sure that man is happy with me. I knew I was speaking in chapel today, and it was even a temptation even today. Who am I speaking to? Are you guys going to be happy with me? You still going to think I'm cool when I'm done with this? It's a temptation that goes through my mind. And spending a lot of time with you guys, I know that I'm not the only one. This is a constant temptation for all of us. Is man going to be happy with me? This was especially true of me coming out of high school into college, as though the end goal of everything was to be a good Christian so that everyone will recognize how godly I was. In fact, when I graduated from school, I received a superlative in the school yearbook. I can't believe I'm confessing this, but it's important. In my school yearbook, I received a superlative, and a superlative is like, best dressed or most likely to succeed, and no, I didn't get one of those. I went to a Christian school, and I got most Christ-like as a school superlative. Now, whatever that means, I'm not sure what that means. I mean, but at the time, I was like, yeah, I got most Christ-like. Look at me, I'm the most Christ-like in my school. I was proud of that because I had achieved what I had always kind of longed for everyone to look at me and say, man, that guy's got it together. He is most Christ-like. And I thought that was the end goal. I must not have been reading my Bible right, because that's not the truth in the Scripture. It wasn't until college until I realized that a truly Christian life is a Christ-centered life, is a God-centered life. My life is not for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. And as I work with you on a daily basis, I'm in your lives so much. That's a great opportunity I have here at Union. And I see you struggling to achieve this fulfilled Christian life. We call this around here reverse peer pressure. There's this peer pressure not to do things that are wrong, but to be the best person. And it's led you into this trap of thinking that you've got to be okay before man. And you feel like that, and some of you come to my office and you said, Andy, I just don't feel like I've got it together. I don't feel like my Christian life is fulfilled. Something's lacking. And it goes on and on and on. What can I do to make that right? Peter alludes to it. I think there's some things that we can be actively pursuing in our life, for that's why he gave us these qualities. But I think it all starts with the original problem. We don't understand verse 3. At least our lives don't reflect it. For if we understood verse 3, we would no longer be seeking the appraisal of man or self-gratification, but the approval of God himself. Because God has given us everything for life and godliness. We don't need the approval of man. We don't need anything except to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. Let's look one last time at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. This last section. To his own glory and excellence. Now, whether the last part of this verse is to his own glory or by his own glory, the point is still the same. We have been given everything for life and godliness unto the glory and excellence of God. It is not for ourselves, but for God. So in recognizing this, my plea with you is don't read your Bible, don't pray, don't go to church, don't go to class for the fulfillment and exaltation of yourself. Instead, live for the fulfillment and exaltation of God. And lastly, be fruitful in your Christian life by adding the qualities mentioned in those verses. A saving faith is a faith that works. And it is my prayer that we can comprehend these things. For when we understand that our lives are to be centered around God, that God is to be the central, the core of our being, that's when you're going to have that fulfilled Christian life. That's when you're going to begin to understand the Scriptures. That's when you're going to be able begin to understand and begin to walk a life that is pleasing to God. May God give us hearts to comprehend this promise. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, O God, that you would give us ears to hear this and hearts to understand it. I pray for every one of these students, and I pray that you would help them to walk in a life that is pleasing to you. Please convict our hearts and help us to see that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.